And welcome to another teaching edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to equipping God's people to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them, with gentleness and with respect. I do want to say at the outset of this podcast, if you enjoy the podcast, please subscribe, please rate, please review. It helps a lot. I want to start this teaching edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast by also mentioning that I had a late night last night. I didn't get a whole lot of sleep, so I decided to take a nap this afternoon. But that didn't go very well, because I kept thinking I need to talk about an issue. And as I was thinking about the particular issue, I kept fighting with myself, thinking, this is an issue that's been talked about so much. It's been debated so frequently. People probably don't want to hear about this. So I wrestled with this. I couldn't sleep. And I finally decided, you know what? I think God is directing me to do this particular podcast on this particular subject. And it happens to be the subject of abortion. I don't know why this is in my mind. I don't know why I'm being led to do this. Honestly, I don't know the details. All I know is I feel very compelled to walk into the studio today and to talk to you about this subject. Perhaps it's because I hear politicians say that unless you have a moderate position with respect to abortion, it's virtually impossible to get elected in 2024 in our current version of America. Think about that. If you do not take a very moderate view on this issue, probably you cannot get elected. Why? Because more than 50%, a majority of Americans want a high degree of tolerance when it comes to abortion. So what is abortion? Well, abortion is one of those issues that is going to determine who runs this country. And I've oftentimes said that the ballot box is necessary. And people talk about how this is the most important election in American history. But the ballot box is necessary. It's not sufficient, because the culture is ultimately impacted and determined by all kinds of social institutions. Think about the educational institutions or the entertainment institution or the environmental institutions. These institutions determine the fabric of American society, and it's not just American society. So this is a transcendently important issue, the issue of abortion, that is determined in many ways apart from an election. And I would say this about abortion, and this is a strong statement to make. It's not just an issue. I think it's the issue. And that is a big statement to make. And I will try in this podcast, best of my ability, to underscore the reality of that statement. I also want to point out that It's important for you to recognize that when a woman gives birth, she does not merely give birth to a body. She gives birth to a body-soul unity. Indeed, that is precisely what it means to be human. The tapestry of life, and let's start with this, the idea that the tapestry of life begins with a single thread through a process, well, a process of incredible precision. A microscopic egg in one human being is fertilized by a sperm cell from another human being. And that process not only marks the beginning of a brand new life, it also marks the genetic future that that life will have. Think about it. A single fertilized egg, a zygote, about the size of a pinhead, contains chemical instructions that would fill more than 500,000 printed pages. And the genetic information contained in that encyclopedia, if you will, well, it determines the potential physical aspect of this developing human being. Aspects from height to hair color. And in time, that fertilized human egg divides, if my memory serves me correctly, divides into the 30 trillion cells that make up the human body. And that includes some 12 billion brain cells that form more than 120 trillion connections, synapses or connections. So when we're talking about the complexity of this thread of life and the human being that's produced, we're talking about a human being that is fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, with that by way of prologue, let me lapse into something else, and maybe that is to talk a little bit about a historical perspective. Now, not taking this perspective historically from the embryonic stages of American history, but let's talk about biblical history. One of the verses that comes to mind is this verse, I think it's in Kings, where they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, and they sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in that process, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed their sons and the daughters in the fire. And in that process of sacrificing their sons and daughters, they provoke the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to anger. So for hundreds of years, the Lord would warn the Israelites. He'd do it through the prophets. But there came a time when the warning ceased, because it had become too late. The axe of God's judgment was ready to fall. Darkness descended upon the promised land, the land of the promise. The people of Israel became slaves. They became the slaves of the mighty Assyrian, the pagan Assyrian people. And although the tribe of Judah to the south had miraculously survived the initial onslaught of the Assyrians, they somehow blithely managed to ignore the lessons of history. In fact, again, I think it's Kings, but 2 Kings tells us that Ahaz, the king of Judah, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he even sacrificed his son in the fire. In other words, he followed the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. The nation of Israel had indeed become a mirror reflection of the pagan culture. It had become just like the cultures that surrounded it. True prophets continued. Now, I'm talking about true prophets, not false prophets, but true prophets continued to warn God's people that their wickedness would inexorably lead to destruction. But unfortunately, their words fell on deaf ears. The rulers of the land had become so corrupt that they even hired false prophets. Why? Because they wanted to hear what their itching ears wanted to hear. They wanted the prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. And so finally, the inevitable occurred. I'm sure most of you know the history. The axe of God's judgment fell, and Babylon leveled Jerusalem. And the people of Judah were driven out of the land of promise. Well, why is that relevant? Because today, America, like ancient Israel, is turning a deaf ear to the lessons of history. We have repeatedly violated God's commandments. We've violated God's commandments with impunity, as though, well, we could do that and get away with it. And we have failed to heed the warnings of his prophets in our own culture. We have embraced the new paganism of our times. And, if I may say this, our ways have become detestable to the Lord. We've forgotten his commandments. Remember when the Lord said, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or his daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, who engages in witchcraft, casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Why? Because all of these things are detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. And then I think this comes from Deuteronomy, but the text says, you must be blameless before the Lord your God. A quote has stuck in my head for years and years and years. It is a quote by Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer. He warned us that abortion would be the watershed issue of our era. I have the quote in front of me. He said, of all the subjects relating to the erosion of the sanctity of human life, abortion is not a keystone, but abortion is the keystone. It's the first and crucial issue that has been overwhelming in changing attitudes towards the value of life in general. Let me read that quote one more time. Of all the subjects relating to the erosion of the sanctity of human life, and there are many, abortion is the keystone. It is the first. It is the crucial issue that has been overwhelming in changing attitudes towards the value of life in general. Well, Schaefer's warning has tragically fallen on deaf ears, because for more than two decades, a lot longer than that actually now, we've been sacrificing our children on the altars of hedonism. I don't even know where I thought of that two decades, because it has been a lot longer than that. But more importantly than the time span itself, the acts of God's judgment is laid to the root. And I say that in the context of another warning. This has always stuck in my head. Again, I have the quote in front of me. It's by John Paul II, who I think summarized the matter very succinctly when he said, "A nation that kills its own children is a nation without hope." Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ himself warned us that the time will come when you will say, "Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed." Think about that. These are the words of our Lord. And the present-day abortion holocaust drives these words home in dramatic fashion. Dramatic fashion, particularly when you consider the statements of some of the leading spiritual and secular leaders of our present era. Beverly Harrison, I don't know if she still is, but she was a professor of Christian ethics at Union Theological Seminary. A theological seminary. And she said this: "Infanticide is not a great wrong." She's talking about infanticide. "Is not a great wrong. I do not want to be construed as condemning women who, under certain circumstances, quietly put their infants to death." Another quote, Esther Langston, a professor of social work at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas. She said this: "What we are saying is that abortion becomes one of the choices, and because it becomes one of the choices, the person has the right to choose whatever it is, whatever is best for them, whatever is best for them in the situation in which they find themselves, be it abortion, keep the baby, adopt the baby, sell the baby, leave the baby in a dumpster, put it on your porch, whatever, because it is the person's right to choose." So the phrase is no longer choice today. That phrase is still used, but the operative phrase now is a woman's reproductive rights. And again, think about that in the context of this quote. You can do whatever you want, whatever is best for you in the situation. keep the baby, kill the baby, adopt the baby, sell the baby, leave the baby in a dumpster, etc. Another quote that that I wrote down, this is from Mary Calderon. She's a doctor. She's head of the Sex Information and Education Council of the United States, or at least was at one point. She says, we have yet to beat our drums for birth control in the way we beat them for polio vaccine. We are still unable to put babies in the class of dangerous epidemics, even though this is not a partial truth, but she said this is the exact truth. And then, of course, there's Margaret Sanger. She's the birth mother of Planned Parenthood. And she famously said, and this is on the canvas of my consciousness, I don't have to look at the quote on a piece of paper. She said, the most merciful thing that a large family can do for one of its infant members is to kill it. One other quote, and this is from a Nobel Prize laureate. You probably know his name, James Watson. Why do you know his name? Because he was the co-discoverer of DNA. He said this, because of the limitations of present detection methods, most birth defects are not discovered until birth. However, said James Watson, the Nobel Prize laureate, if a child was not declared alive until 3 days after birth, now we're talking about infanticide, the doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so chose and save a lot of misery and suffering. So if the baby isn't precisely as you want the baby to be, infanticide becomes the conclusion. And I think maybe even more frightening is that it's now legal not only to abort, but also to carve up murdered babies and to use the carvings for fetal tissue research. If you're pondering this horrifying reality with me as I speak, remember something else. The present-day Holocaust is government-funded. That means that you and I, we're footing the bill. We're paying for the carnage. And make no mistake, choice advocates, including the Congress of the United States and the courts, are really not friends of children. America's unthinking submission to their twisted arguments is moving us progressively towards social genocide. The movement's own label, pro-choice, is a twisted deception. A deception that covers up a nationally sanctioned Holocaust. A Holocaust in which the right to choose to kill a child now reigns supreme, well, supreme over the baby's human rights, over the rights of a parent of a pregnant minor, over the rights of the baby's father, the mother's right to accurate information about fetal development and the negative consequences of an abortion, the rights of a society to protect all of its members no matter what their social status might be, whatever their economic situation might be, or even physical limitations. Which leads me to ask the operative question. And that question, salient for this Hank Unplugged podcast, is the question, what is abortion? What are we talking about here? Because those who continue to fight legislation restricting abortion are in reality not pro-choice, rather they are singularly pro-murder. That's a mouthful. But it's important to say, because while the rhetoric serves to camouflage the carnage, abortion in the final analysis is the painful killing of an innocent human being. And let me go over each one of those words. I've done it many times in the past. I say it's painful because it is painful for the child. The methods employed involve burning, involve smothering. This is distasteful, but I've got to say it. Dismembering, even crushing. So it's painful, but it's also killing. Why is that? Because from the beginning, that which is terminated fulfills the criteria necessary for establishing the existence of biological life. And that includes metabolism. It includes development. It includes the ability to react to stimuli. And it includes cell reproduction. So it's the painful killing of an innocent. Why do I say an innocent? I say innocent in that a preborn child deserves protection rather than capital punishment. So it's the painful killing of an innocent human being. And again, I say human being in that the child that is killed is the offspring of human parents. And never forget this, that child has a totally distinct genetic code. This truth is not something I made up. This truth that abortion terminates the life of a human being is substantiated by science. So let me quote some very revered scientists. Dr. Matthew Roth, hyphenated name. She's a principal research associate at Harvard Medical School's Department of Medicine. And again, I don't know if this is still the case, but I've used this quote before. Let me use it again. So again, this is a principal research associate at Harvard Medical School's Department of Medicine. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. It begins at conception when egg and sperm join to form the zygote, and this developing human always is a member of our species in all stages of its life. And then French geneticist Jérôme Lejeune, he once bore eloquent testimony to the truth of what Dr. Matthews Ross' remarks entailed. And he did that in a sworn statement to a United States Senate subcommittee. Now, here's what he said. This again is Jérôme Lejeune, a French geneticist. He said to a United States Senate subcommittee, quote, to accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. The human nature of the human being from conception to old age is not a metaphysical contention. It is plain old experimental evidence. Let me read that one more time. to accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. The human nature of the human being from conception to old age is not a metaphysical contention. It is plain old experimental evidence. And maybe this is the best quote of all. Dr. Jaime Gordon, a professor of medical genetics, a physician at the prestigious Mayo Clinic. His summary says it all. Because he's using the perspective of science when he says, I think we can now also say that the question of the beginning of life, or when life begins, is no longer a question for theological or philosophical dispute. Why? Because it is an established scientific fact. He goes on to say, theologians and philosophers may go on to debate the meaning of life or the purpose of life, but it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception. Since science has demonstrated that a preborn child is human, and since all human beings have transcendent value, it follows that taking the life of an innocent human being should be unthinkable. While an embryo does not have a fully developed personality, it does have full personhood from the moment of conception. You didn't come from an adolescent. That's a misnomer. You once were an adolescent. You didn't come from an embryo. You once were an embryo. And long before science substantiated the truth that abortion is the painful killing of an innocent human being, the psalmist in the scriptures summarized the view of sacred scripture. If you haven't memorized these words, let me recommend that you do. The psalmist said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." These are not the words of a fundamentalist. These are the words of sacred scripture, the words of the psalmist, the words of King David, the quintessential king of Israel. We should take them seriously, particularly in light of the fact that both science and scripture cooperate the view that abortion is the painful killing of an innocent human being. And therefore, it is incumbent upon Christians to do everything in their power to halt the spread of this enormous evil in the land. There are indeed many fronts on which our battle must be waged. Ultimately, however, lasting change only comes when the hearts of people are transformed. Because when the heart is transformed, the behavior is revolutionized as well. And because of the transcendent importance of this issue, many years ago I developed an acronym. Appropriately, the acronym is ABORTION, A-B-O-R-T-I-O-N. And I did that so it would serve as a memorable tool to help you as a believer annihilate not a human being, but annihilate abortion arguments. Remember, however, the goal for me, and hopefully for you, is not the ability to win an argument. As I started out saying at the beginning of this podcast, it is to use your well-reasoned answer to the argument of an abortion advocate to serve as a springboard, to serve as an opportunity to share the message of life and light. So let me go through each one of those letters. I developed these acronyms mostly for myself. No, I also developed them for you, but it's so that I can remember. I have a grid by which I can remember the arguments and therefore communicate them wherever I am. The A in the acronym abortion stands for adoption. If you watch The View, you're very familiar with Whoopi Goldberg, one of the ladies of The View. She employed this adoption argument when she suggested that abortion rights advocates would take pro-lifers much more seriously if they were willing to adopt babies slated for abortion. Now, that's the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. And the fallacy or the lie becomes obvious when you put it into different words. Let me put it into different words. How about if you won't adopt my babies, don't tell me I can't kill them. The B in my abortion acronym represents biblical pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. Pro-abortionists routinely use biblical pretext to retain some semblance of religiosity while at the same time espousing the radical planks of the pro-abortion movement. Let me give you a classic case in point. It's what's known as the argument from breath. And the way the argument goes is something like, because Adam was not a living soul until God had breathed the breath of life into him, a child does not become a human being until he or she begins to breathe. Well, that is a nonsensical argument, but it's used all the time. And to dispense with this argument is quite simple. Simply say, Adam was inanimate before God breathed the breath of life into him. But a preborn child, on the other hand, is alive from the moment of conception. So it's the form, not the fact of oxygen transfer or breath, that actually changes at birth. So let's see, we got the A and the B. The O in abortion stands for the opium effect. And this is kind of a little play on words, but clever code words are the opium of the pro-abortion lobby. Why? Because they're specifically designed to dull human sensibilities to the horror of what's taking place with abortion. And probably the best example of this is the moniker Planned Parenthood. It's the quintessential example because the positive ring of the words masks a horrifying reality. And that reality is that to abort a preborn child is to terminate a life. No one said it better, actually, than the birth mother of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger. She once famously pontificated that the most merciful thing a large family can do for one of its infant members is to kill it. I happen to have a large family, so that really strikes home for me. And that kind of killing is positively repositioned as pro-choice, a pro-choice prerogative. The preborn children terminated are indelicately rendered, well, fetuses. And pro-life advocates are profanely recast as social extremists. So if you take a pro-life position in our culture today, you're not just pro-life as opposed to being pro-choice. You are a dangerous extremist. That's the argument. That's the rhetoric. And that's why politicians have caved in. So where are we? A, B, R-O-R, rape and incest. So the R reminds me of rape and incest, because this is one of those conundrums that people face all the time. What about rape and what about incest? I mean, this is an emotional argument that usually wins the day. So, to annihilate arguments that abortion should be allowed in cases of rape and incest is obviously a very difficult task. Why? Because the emotion of the argument often precludes serious examination of the merit of the argument. Now, though every case of rape and incest is horrific, you have to underscore that. You can't minimize that. But though every single case of rape and incest is horrible, unthinkable, you cannot hope to remove the pain by compounding that horrendous pain with murder. In other words, two wrongs don't make a right. The very thing that makes rape and incest evil likewise makes abortion evil, because both involve the brutal dehumanization of an innocent human being created in the image and likeness of God. So now we're at the T. The T reminds me of a word, a significant word, the word tolerance. And this is important because tolerance is no doubt the first and greatest commandment of the pro-abortion lobby. Its essence is forever memorialized in a phrase that's repeated over and over again, called a refrain. Don't like abortion, then don't have one. Just don't impose your morality on me. Now, at first blush, the mantra sounds eminently tolerant. But think for a moment. Reflect for a moment. We oftentimes don't think. We hear these statements thrown out, and we don't even think. We don't examine. But think for a moment. Consider for a moment what this entails. And you immediately recognize the flaw. Imagine someone, in the interest of tolerance, applying the exact same reasoning to rape. Don't like rape? Don't rape anyone. Just don't impose your antiquated morality on me. And we do well to remember, I said this many, many times over some 40 years in this studio, tolerance with respect to personal relationships is a virtue. But tolerance with respect to truth is travesty. The I and the abortion acronym. And by the way, I have this in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised, updated, expanded. I mean, it's brand new. Just came out recently. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. So this acronym that will help you remember how to recognize the arguments and then deal with the arguments is in that book. But we're at the I, which stands for inequality. Simply put, the inequality argument posits that a woman forced to carry her baby to full term could not compete equally with a male counterpart in the workplace. And as a result of that, she must be provided the latitude to abort. That's sort of the inequality argument. Let's carry this inequality argument to its logical conclusion. If you did, the inequality argument would apply to the abandonment issue as well. So imagine the absurdity of arguing that in order for a woman to compete on an equal basis with a man, she should be afforded the opportunity to not only abort a preborn child, but also to abandon a preschooler. It's so important to be able to draw these arguments out to the logical conclusion, as opposed to just hearing them and, you know, buying into the soundbite, which oftentimes is, as I mentioned earlier, the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. So now we're at the O, the oral abortifacients. And this may sound like a mouthful, but it's a very important mouthful. And I'll tell you why. In the Dragons of Eden, you all know Carl Sagan. He's beyond famous. He argued that a first trimester abortion does not constitute the painful killing of a human being, but rather it's the termination of a fish or a frog. And of course, he was wrong. I've already sort of alluded to that earlier in this podcast, but an emerging embryo does not have a fully developed personality, but he or she does have full personhood from the moment of conception. That's not a theological argument. It's not a philosophical. It's plain old experimental evidence. And so it's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of experimental evidence, as I just said. And thus the abortion pill, the morning after pill, must never be used for this very reason. Oral contraceptants, the birth control pill, not only prevent fertilization, but they also prevent uterine implantation if fertilization should occur. And then the N, non-personhood. Non-personhood is perhaps the subtlest of all the contemporary pro-abortion arguments. While conceding that science has demonstrated that human life begins at conception, some pro-abortionists, not all, but like Carl Sagan, who I just mentioned a minute ago, argue that the fetus is a non-person until the second or third trimester of gestation. Only then does the creature become a child. But reality is this: we are distinctly human in each stage of our development. Moreover, we are conceived not only with all the earmarks of biological life, but with eternity etched in our hearts. Let me put that another way. Both the physical and the non-physical aspects of our humanity are present at the moment of conception. Sad but true. Ethics and morality are frequently a function of the size and strength of the latest lobby group rather than being firmly rooted in scientific and spiritual standards. And if you have no enduring reference point, societal norms are quickly reduced to mere matters of choice. And as a result of that, year by year, multiplied millions of preborn children are sacrificed on the altar of abortion. So why was I wrestling when I was trying to take a nap this afternoon about doing this podcast and then coming to the conclusion that I had to do the podcast? It is because to be silent or uninformed in an age of scientific enlightenment is to be complicit in the carnage. Thankfully, however, those who have participated in abortion, and there are millions and millions, multiplied millions of them in the world today, not just in America, but worldwide. I won't give you the statistics, but they're staggering. The reason I won't give you statistics is because they're ever changing, and not in a positive way. But those who are complicit in the carnage, those who have participated in abortion, may ultimately receive forgiveness. That's a great message of Christianity. Repentance leads to forgiveness. So they may not only receive God's forgiveness in the present life, but they can also look forward to the ecstasy of reuniting with unborn loved ones in eternity. This is an issue, again, that is timely in the political debates. Unfortunately, whatever side of the spectrum you fall on, there has had to be so much compromise Because the reality is, and I alluded to this earlier, a majority of Americans hold to the pro-choice position, not to the pro-life position. And again, as I started out communicating, this was an issue of transcendent importance in the life of Israel. The 8th century, 10 of the 10 tribes, annihilated by the Assyrians. Those who remained were assimilated into Assyrian culture. A few centuries later, the southern kingdom, overwhelmed by the Babylonian Empire. Incredible consequences for nations that kill their own children. So this podcast, I was compelled to do because I believe this is not a issue. It is the issue. Every single person is made in the image and likeness of God. And those dear children deserve life, not capital punishment. And no amount of rhetoric will change that reality. And if you are a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, remember, as I said before, that it is He who created our inmost being. That is He who knit us together in our mother's womb. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that we are made for eternity. We will never cease to exist. Because when a woman gives birth, she not only gives birth to a body, she gives birth to a body-soul unity. In a Christian worldview, the body will eventually die. But that body will be resurrected. The quintessential passage on that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Resurrection is, says St. Paul, of first importance. We will be resurrected. When that happens, the soul returns to the body, and that body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And what we do now in this life is not about being popular or politically correct. What we do now in this life counts for all eternity. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. That's an instruction in Scripture which has eternal significance. This life is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. That's another edict that has eternal consequences. We may die, but all of us will be resurrected. And when we are resurrected, we will give an account of what we did in this life. So, I could choose today to be politically correct to, well, I don't want to talk about abortion because even within the body of Christ, there are so many people that they've had one, or they're pro-choice as opposed to being pro-life. It's a contentious issue. Let's not talk about it. But I don't think as a Christian leader you have that option, because I too will stand before God and give an account for what I did while I was in the flesh, what I did when I had a microphone, whether I used that microphone to talk about issues that really matter or I decided it was better for me to be politically correct as well. remember, it's not just about winning political elections. It's about changing the culture. And all of us can make a difference. You know, we may not be able to do it on a global basis, but all of us have an audience. Maybe our kids, our extended families, our friends, but all of us have an opportunity to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, and to do it not in a combative way, but to do it with gentleness and with respect. I want to thank you once again for all the kind remarks and reviews with respect to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Do remember, as I said at the beginning, subscribe, rate, review. It helps a lot. And thank you so much for tuning into this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Just this afternoon, I had the inspiration to do it. I pray that I've done it with gentleness and with respect, with accuracy and integrity. And I pray that makes a difference for time and for eternity. Thanks again for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Hank Unplugged podcast. So long for now.